Start this.
Perfect.
All right, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning to study your word, to understand and to learn and to grow in the faith. Father, help us to be awake, help us to focus. Open our hearts to understand your word and to receive what you would have to teach us. Lord, help me. Help those here this morning to worship you, to praise you, to honor you as we study your word. So Lord, be with us. Bless our time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our study of the four views of the millennium. We've looked at historic premill a couple weeks ago. We've looked at dispensational premill. Can anyone tell me what premill means? I'm just kind of throwing around terms, but I want to make sure we're all on track. Premill.
Pre-1,000 years.
Pre-before, good. So premill means it's the view that Christ returns prior to the millennial kingdom. Christ returns before the millennial kingdom starts. And it's a broad view, and there's really two different camps. There's historic premill, which holds that Christ returns prior to the millennium. But historic premill would deny things like the rapture of the church and the seven-year tribulation. That's one view. I remember I had a professor in seminary, very smart, and he held to that position, historic premill. And then we have a dispensational premill, which is the same view, Christ returns prior to the millennial kingdom, but dispensational premill would hold to things like the rapture of the church. We talked about that last week, the snatching away of all believers prior to a seven-year tribulation period. And this is the view that's associated with Left Behind. You'll get this view, a fictional view in the Left Behind series. In your average non-denominational evangelical church, this view by far is the most popular. This is what people are teaching. It's not what I hold. It's not what the Reformed view holds, but it's out there. I mentioned last week that the church I was raised in, we were dispensational. I had a big chart up on the wall, and you got to look at this every Sunday. So by the time you were done, I mean, it was just ingrained on your mind, and you had that chart memorized. Maybe that's the point. But I do want us to be aware of this view. I know some of you are, but for others, it might be brand new. It's out there as you hear about views about the end times and the millennial kingdom. You're going to come across dispensationalism. Okay. So we talked about that a little bit last week. We looked at those passages that are commonly used to support the rapture, the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist, and so forth. Dispensationalism holds that there are two peoples of God. You have Israel and you have the church. So this is point number four on the handout. In some of the more extreme dispensationalist churches and views, you not only have two plans of salvation, one for Israel and one for the church, but you also have a limited number of New Testament books that apply to the church. So this isn't the common view. It's more of an extreme view among dispensationalists. But some would argue that as the church, because we're in this age of grace, the church age, we should only read Paul's letters in the New Testament. That's kind of an extreme view, but it's out there. Why would they hold that? Well, because Paul is writing to the church, and the other New Testament authors were not writing to the church. Peter was writing to the Jews. James was writing to the Jews. That refers to a different people. It doesn't really apply to us. Now, you wouldn't get in trouble if you read these books in a church like that, or even the Gospels, but they don't really apply to us. That's what they would say. But that is taking dispensationalism to its extreme right there. And that would be, I hesitate to call it heresy, but you're getting pretty close. You're getting pretty close when you start denying that the church should read books in the New Testament. But that is out there as well. Today, most dispensationalists, the majority would hold that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So we would agree with that. We're saved by faith in Christ through his grace alone. Okay, let's talk then a little bit about the millennial kingdom. And I have on the front and back, there are 7 points I want to work through. First, Jesus returns physically and literally before the millennial kingdom. That's broadly, that's what premill holds. Christ returns in his glory. This would be the second coming. He defeats his enemies who are gathered to fight him at the Battle of Armageddon. He binds Satan for 1,000 years. That comes from Revelation 20. And then he reigns gloriously for that 1,000-year period. So let's let me read for us 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. This is one of the passages that's commonly pointed to by dispensationalists to show that Christ defeats the Antichrist when he returns. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill." They hold that the lawless one is the Antichrist. "Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Jesus returns and he wipes out his enemies. He destroys the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth at his return. That event starts the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the 1,000-year kingdom. We've talked before, but resurrected saints will reign with Christ during this kingdom. So you very much have two different kinds of people in this kingdom. You have those who have died already, who will be in their resurrected bodies and who will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then you have those who are alive when Christ returns. Well, they will go into the kingdom in their physical bodies, the same kind of bodies that we have right now. They're going to go into this era of 1,000 years with Christ. So that would be letter C there. Humans enter the kingdom with natural bodies and they repopulate the earth. So Matthew chapter 25, this is another passage that's cited. Christ returns and then he judges the nations. So this is verse 31, Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," that's the second coming, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Yeah. These would be believers who are alive when Christ returns and who enter into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. So there's a sense in which life will continue. I mean, the curse will be lifted. We'll look at that. There'll be longevity, but life will continue and natural people with natural bodies will repopulate the earth. There will still be death in the millennial kingdom. that those who rebel against Christ. Yes.
So unbelievers will continue to die.
Yes.
If you're a believer, you'll live forever in that 1,000 years.
Yes. Yeah. So when you're let's just say, you know, a man and his wife enter into the kingdom together. They reproduce. They have children. Those children may rebel. They might not believe in Christ. Yeah. Okay. Does that make sense? Not that you agree with it, but.
I understand what you're saying. That's also.
Okay. Let's look here. Let's look at a couple passages. Let's go to Zechariah 14. And verse 16. This is another passage that's frequently cited to support this view. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then everyone who survives after the Battle of Armageddon, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Okay, everyone who survives, they're going to go up year after year to Jerusalem to worship the King and to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths was an Old Testament feast that that commemorated the wilderness wanderings. And the Israelites would live in these makeshift booths for a week, and it was meant to remind them of the time their fathers wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So it'd be like camping out for a week, but you're not camping in your house. You're going to live in a tent or in a booth. Verse 17, and if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Okay? So those families who rebel against Christ during the millennial kingdom, this is one of the punishments. There will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. There will be punishment in this view of the millennial kingdom for nations and for peoples who rebel against Christ and who refuse to worship him according to his word. They will be deprived of rain. They will suffer agriculturally. And then verse 20, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And that ends the book of Zechariah there. But the picture there is that everything will be holy. Everything will be separated unto God. It will be devoted to God. Even things like pots and pans and kitchenware and things you cook your meal with. Okay, so we're talking here about the transformation of this created world. The curse will be reversed. The planet will be restored to Eden-like conditions, unparalleled innovations in agriculture and food production. We see this in Isaiah 35. I'll flip over there real quick and read these two verses. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The picture there is the desert this barren wasteland being transformed and blossoming and green grass growing and flowers. It's pointing to the transformation of creation. So again, going back to this Eden-like condition when God first created human beings. Okay. Transformation and renewal will characterize the kingdom. Okay, but at the heart of the millennial kingdom is Christ ruling the nations from David's throne. So dispensational and historic premill would agree on that. During this kingdom, Christ will be ruling and reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem. Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a good depiction of this. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Okay, so this is a picture of Jesus, the king, ruling and reigning in Zion, another name for Jerusalem, on God's holy hill. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Okay, so notice here what's being promised to the son. The nations will be your heritage, all the nations of the world, and the ends of the earth will be your possession. Now, a dispensationalist would read this passage and say, well, that hasn't happened yet. The nations don't belong to Christ. There are pagan nations. There are nations that have never heard the gospel. They don't belong to him. So this must then point to a future time in which Christ will rule and reign over all of the nations. In other words, this hasn't been fulfilled yet. That's what they would hold. But there will come a time in which he will rule and reign over the nations, and the whole earth will be his possession. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's referring to the way Christ will rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. Nations that rebel will be crushed, right? People that rebel will be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. So it's given us a picture there of the rule and reign of Christ. Okay, does that make sense? Kind of where Christ is sitting on this throne, he's ruling, he's reigning. Yeah, go ahead, Scotty. Yes, so the question is, where? Yes. Yeah, so that will come in the book of Ezekiel when the temple will be rebuilt. Yes. Most think that the third temple will be built during the tribulation, and then that will carry over into the millennial kingdom. Yes. Let me just to piggyback on that, let me read for us 2 Thessalonians. We already looked at one passage there. I just want to give you the reason why a dispensationalist holds that a temple will be rebuilt. This is over in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. It says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come," referring to the day of the Lord, "that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." This would be the great apostasy before Christ returns. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed." Now they hold that to be the Antichrist. "The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that, here it is, he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Dispensationalists hold that the Antichrist, midway through the tribulation, will go into the temple, the rebuilt third temple, and he will declare himself to be God and require people to bow down and worship him. And they would just say, well, it says right here, he's going to take his seat in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. Therefore, there must be a temple that's going to be built in the future. And this would be during the tribulation, or at least that's the view. Yes. Yes.
They wouldn't have
made that leap. No. Right.
I think what I'm seeing with this view, because I grew up the same way, dispensational, and what I've always found is there's just a lot, it seems to be a lot tossed, thrown in there instead of taken from the scripture.
Yes. Yeah.
Like when it speaks about Christ not ruling over the nations now, I would think of Matthew 28. You say all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth.
Yes.
So it just kind of seems like, how would they be able to answer questions like that?
Right.
Or that we are ruling and reigning, Ephesians 2, ruling and reigning with Christ.
Yeah, seated in the heavenlies, right? Yeah.
So it just seems like there's a lot tossed in, because the original audience wouldn't have read it like that. They wouldn't have looked for a district.
Yes. You know?
I believe they would have thought the temple was going to be destroyed, you know, if they heard the prophecy of Jesus. But I don't think they would have thought, maybe I'm just putting it out there.
No, it's good. So I think this is a good lesson in how to read Scripture. You know, so we can go back and we can say, okay, 2 Thessalonians was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and when we've talked about that in here quite a bit, going through Mark 13. So that temple was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. Well, 2 Thessalonians was written before the temple was destroyed. The believers in this context would have been familiar with that temple, and there were still sacrifices taking place, and worship was being conducted in that temple. And it had not been destroyed yet. And back to Jimmy's point, their minds wouldn't have went to a third temple, because you still had a temple in Jerusalem at the time. Okay. So if you've noticed what, I've had to skip in all over the place looking at verses, and that's commonly what's done in this system. You're not looking at verses in their context, and you're not reading them and interpreting them the way the original audience would have understood them. And that's what we want to do as students of the Bible. I mean, we want to try to understand it the way God intended it and the way the first audience would have received it. That's the goal as we read and interpret Scripture. But yeah, that would be a critique. That would be a critique right there of the system, that we're not handling the Scriptures appropriately. Let me take you to another verse in Isaiah chapter 2. So again, to put ourselves back in the dispensationalist mindset, this would be a verse that's cited to refer to the millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, a mountain refers to the kingdom, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations are flowing to this mountain that's been lifted up above all the hills. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Okay. A dispensationalist would look at that and say, okay, here's the millennial kingdom. Christ is reigning. The nations are coming up to Jerusalem to be taught and instructed by Christ himself. Out of Zion goes forth the law, the word of God. And we also see the transformation of the world because there's no more war. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Now, that does sound good until we get to the very end of the chart where the nations do revolt. So it's not as if they've completely eliminated war, because there will be a war toward the end of the millennial kingdom, going back to Revelation 20, when Gog and Magog revolt against the rule and reign of Christ. So you have to ask yourself, well, how does that fit into the system? If they're going to learn war no more, well, can't take that too literally, because we're told here there's going to be a war before Christ, or before the eternal state. So how do you make sense of that? just another problem there to go through. Okay. Questions or comments on that?
Is this view historically relatively new?
Yes. Within the last couple hundred years. Yeah. Yep. Now, historic premill goes back to some of the church fathers. That was the very first class we did. You can find some statements in the early church fathers that support the view that they believed in a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. But the dispensationalist view has only been around for a couple hundred years. So it goes back to John Nelson Darby, 1800s, and then Scofield made it real popular in the late 1800s, early 1900s. So when you look at the grand scope of church history, it's a fairly new point of view. It does, yes. And we should be cautious, you know, for that reason. Okay, just to add a couple more things here. Point number 7, animals and creation will exist in perfect harmony. There's passages about the wolf lying down with the lamb, pointing to the fact that the hostility between between man and animals will be eradicated. I've mentioned the return to Eden-like conditions. And there are several other verses that, I mean, we could spend all of our time just looking up these verses. True justice and peace, thriving markets, health, wealth, healing waters in Ezekiel 47, productivity and stability. There's some verses there that we could look up. Just to kind of wrap up here, to put a finishing touch on this, I mean, what would be some strengths and weaknesses of the dispensationalist view? Well, I think one strength would be the literal reading of Scripture. Now, we got to be careful with that. Historically speaking, dispensationalism developed during a time in which many of the higher critics and scholars of the day were questioning the infallibility of Scripture. It's called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And many of the seminaries and the major universities in the United States and Europe, the mainline scholars were questioning whether the Bible's true. Did the virgin birth really happen? Was Christ really resurrected physically and bodily? you know, is this book really the Word of God, or is it a man-made book, a man-made production? Dispensationalism developed in that context, and a lot of them were reacting against that modernist controversy, and they emphasized the literal reading of Scripture. You know, no, we need to take the Bible literally. If that's what it says, that's how we need to take it. In that sense, I think that's a strength, because it was pushing back against the theological liberalism that denied that God's word is true. And they're saying, no, we need, when it says Jesus rose, that wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. That's not just a moral tale. That's a physical, bodily resurrection. And we need to believe that. I mean, I think that's a strength. Now, we want to read it in context. We can't just read everything woodenly and literally in the Bible, or we're going to, I mean, when it talks about beasts, seven-headed beasts coming up out of the sea, I mean, that's clearly not intended to be literal. But that's symbolic of something, and we can debate what that is. But so we want to read the Bible biblically, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. But I think this would be a strength. Number two, there's a strong emphasis on the believer's hope in the physical return of Christ. I think that's a strength. I mean, that's our hope, that Christ will return and make all things new. I've even, you know, heard some Reformed guys who can be really squeamish about the return of Christ and just, you know, kind of mock it and put it down. I think because it's often associated with this view. But in nearly all of Paul's letters and all of the New Testament books, you read about the return of Christ. That's something that we should be looking for and hoping in, and I think that's the strength of dispensationalism. They take Old Testament promises seriously. We've looked at that. They uphold the kingship of Christ in the millennial kingdom. I think that's another strength. Christ will rule and reign. Maybe not right now to the full extent, but one day he will rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. Number five, it deals with the apostasy passages. Dispensationalists tend to hold that there will be a moral, spiritual decline in the last days. And Satan's activity will be increased. That can be a problem for the other views we're going to look at. How do we deal with those passages that talk about things getting worse and worse before the return of Christ? And another strength, I think, would be a focus on current events. Again, you can take that overboard, where you're just, every sermon is what's going on in Israel and what's going on in Iran. And, you know, you can really play that up way too much. But I think overall there's a strength in just focusing on what's going on in the world and how it impacts the church. The weaknesses of dispensationalism, the idea that there are two peoples of God, I think that's really the Achilles heel. I don't think you find that in Scripture. There's one people of God, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. God is redeeming the people for himself. For me, that would be the big issue here. Number two, temple sacrifices in the millennial kingdom misses the point of the book of Hebrews. And if you read Hebrews, it's like, no, Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. It's finished. It's done. All of the stuff in the Old Testament has faded away. It was a shadow. It pointed to the real thing in Christ. And now that Christ has come, we're not going back to animal sacrifices and all the forms and shadows. You know, I mean, that's another strong point. But when you're committed to this wooden interpretation of Scripture and you read about the Feast of Booths in Isaiah 14, you're thinking, okay, well, there must be these temple sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. You know, so they're kind of forced into that. Number three, ignores the covenantal structure of the Bible. We can talk more about that if you want. Four, Scotty, this is the one you mentioned. It's a relatively new view in church history. There should always be a caution there. I forget who said it, but if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Something like that. It's a good principle to live by. It's led to fear-mongering and false predictions. This is a big one among people who were scared into believing because they would be left behind and have to go through the tribulation without their parents and their friends and family. So it has tended to do that. Not everyone, of course, but there's definitely been some fear-mongering in this view. And false predictions. It does lead to a tendency to try to predict the return of Christ. There was a book that was published in 1988 called 88 Reasons Christ Will Return in 88. You can still find it on Amazon in the used section for a few pennies if you want to read it. But it's stuff like that really left a sour taste in people's mouths about this view. When you're making predictions and they don't come true, you look bad. I had a friend in high school, and like I say, I grew up with this view, and I remember seeing him a couple years later, and he's like, "Well, Jesus still hasn't returned. We're still waiting." I'm just kind of mocking it. But yeah. And then lastly, if we're not careful, it can result in escapism and passivism, where we're just sitting around waiting for the rapture to happen, and we're not going out and evangelizing and building the church and trying to win people to Christ. We're not advancing the kingdom. We're just hiding in our holy huddles, waiting for the rapture to happen. That's been another weakness of this view. It can lead to escapism and passivism. Okay, so strengths and weaknesses. If you're dispensational, pre-mill, we love you and we welcome you here. We're not going to kick you out or anything like that. Like I said, that there are strengths and there are weaknesses, as we'll look at in all the views. But it's important that we're aware of these as we interact with other believers. And I love my dispensationalist friends, and I'm sure you do as well. Yes.
And where they did, I can't seem to get there in my reading of the scriptures, but then my Christian background of what was going on, the attack they took was to, we got to build a system where it's literal.
Yes, yeah.
And that's kind of key for me to help understand.
It puts it in context, it does, yeah.
Okay, I can see how maybe they got there. I have one question at the time.
Yes.
What is the point of the millennium in this?
It would be to fulfill the promises that God made to Israel. Yes.
Rather than in the eternal state.
Yes.
They
play out in real time. And another reason too, the different dispensations hold that it's a period of time in which God tests man. And so this would be another test for humanity that results in failure and disobedience. That is something that is true of all of the dispensations they would hold. God reveals something to us, we're supposed to live by it, but we fail every time. And this would just be another example of man's failure. But the big reason, Jason, would be God's promises to Israel. I mean, that's really where it's at. Yeah.
Those are, in the 7 years of tribulation, it seems like the conversion of the 144,000, like it all happens before the millennium.
Yes.
At least in large measure.
Some yes.
Small things.
Right. And there are small things there that don't add up. Yeah. They're really hard to make sense of. I think out of the four views, this is the most complex because of things like that. Like, how do you make sense of that? Or, the temple being rebuilt and all of that. They have to do something with it, but how do you make sense of it?
There's a meme, it's hilarious, it's a cartoon meme. Guys hold the Bible, like, there, if you hold it just right.
All right, thanks, guys. We'll wrap up.